The Apostle Peter wrote two general epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and they were written to Christians who lived in Asia Minor, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter was designed to encourage the brethren. They were having a difficult time. It also was to testify of the true grace of God and to exhort them, to encourage them to be steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. In 2 Peter, the brethren were encouraged to make their calling and election sure. That's something that we need to do as well. And they were to make that calling and election sure by adding to their lives the Christian graces that are mentioned in that context. And then also in 2 Peter, he warned them about false teachers who were spreading their false doctrine. And to guard against that, he instructed them to grow in God's grace and God's knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. One beneficial way to study a book is by examining prominent and recurring words that might be found in that book. If you have the King James Version, you'll find the word salvation mentioned four times in the epistles of Peter. If you have the American Standard Version, which I use, or the New American Standard, you'll find the word salvation mentioned five times. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10, and then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, and then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Our lesson tonight is entitled Lessons About Salvation from Peter's Epistle. Peter reveals a number of things about salvation in his epistles. And so let's look at that tonight. Let's first of all consider that Peter reveals this about salvation, that it awaits full disclosure. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 3 through 5, and notice what he says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice in verse 5 that a child of God, Peter says, is guarded by God's power, and a child of God is guarded by or through faith. The word guarded in the King James Version is kept. It is the word protected in the New American Standard Version and shielded in the New International Version. This word guarded means to watch over, and is a military word indicating the guarding done by soldiers. And so the picture that Peter presents to us, gives to us here, is that of a band of soldiers protecting a child of God, guaranteeing his safety as long as he remains within the confines or the fence of faith. Now someone might conclude that God miraculously or irresistibly keeps a Christian saved. But this doctrine known as once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy, is not taught in Peter and is not taught anywhere on the pages of God's Word. But rather, verse 5 emphasizes God's part and man's part in reference to salvation. Also notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 that the salvation under consideration is described as being a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, reference is to eternal salvation, not the forgiveness of sins that a person receives when he has been obedient to the gospel, but it's talking about that eternal aspect, that heavenly part that is yet to come. Peter spoke about it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 in these words. He's encouraging the elders, by the way, in verse 1 of that chapter. He says, the elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That's what he's talking about in verse 5 of chapter 1, is that glory that shall be revealed, that eternal aspect. Now, the Apostle Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. The glory, that eternal part, that heavenly aspect, awaits to be revealed to us. When you study the Bible, you will notice that salvation is spoken of in different senses. Sometimes it refers to the past aspect of salvation. A Christian was forgiven of sins when he obeyed the gospel. That's something that he did in the past. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 11 of that text. Paul says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, Paul says that these Corinthians at one time in their past had been guilty of these sins that he mentioned in that context. But he said, "A change has come over you, and such were some of you." And then he says, "But you were washed." You were washed. That's a reference to the baptismal waters. They were washed, and when they came out of that watery grave, the blood of Christ had cleansed them from every single sin that they had ever committed. And at that same time, he says, "You were justified." That took place in the past. God set them apart when they came up out of that watery grave. And then we see that he says, "But you were justified." Justified, God treated them just as if they had never sinned after they came up out of that watery grave. And so there's that past aspect of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following, Paul says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." By grace have you been saved. That's in the past. That's something they did in the past. When Paul wrote that epistle, they had already been saved by God's grace. And of course, they were saved when they responded or accessed God's grace by means of an obedient faith. And so there's that past aspect of salvation. But also there's the present tense of salvation. A child of God remains in a saved condition as long as he continues to be faithful to the Lord, as long as he continues to be obedient from the heart to God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, is a great chapter of the Bible, and all the Bible, all the chapters are great chapters, but this is the resurrection chapter of the Bible, very interesting chapter. And in verses 1 and 2 of that text, Paul says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Now in verse 2 he says, "By which also ye are saved." In the English Standard Version is rendered, "by which you are being saved." And so they had rendered obedience to the gospel in the past, but in the present, when Paul wrote this epistle, they were being saved. That's a present tense salvation. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." If we walk in the light, and the word walk there means continue to walk in the light, continuous action, then we continue to be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. That's present tense salvation. And so as we continue to be faithful to the Lord, we have that continual cleansing. And so there's the past tense aspect of salvation, and then there is that present tense. But also the Bible mentions the future tense of salvation. When a Christian dies, he enters into that realm of disembodied spirits, the Hadean realm. And a child of God, Luke 16, verse 19, will be like Lazarus. When he dies, the angels of God are going to be there and going to escort him to that heavenly, or to that Hadean realm, that place of bliss in the Hadean realm. But he's going to be there until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment, and then the final phase of salvation, which will be eternal life. The body will be resurrected from the dead. It will be changed and will be a glorified body, a body that will be suited for heaven, that eternal life for which we are waiting. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul said it like this. He said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself." And so there's going to be a resurrection. We have hope. There is a future life for us. And so the future tense of salvation. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the expression "a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time" is the assurance that Christians have that a glorious inheritance awaits us. And Peter has already mentioned that. We've read it in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope," lively hope, King James Version, "unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, if you're a child of God, if you are faithful, you have a reservation. And that reservation is in heaven. It has reference to that salvation that is to be revealed. And we look forward to that time. And so Peter describes salvation as awaiting full disclosure. In the next point, Peter reveals that salvation is the Christian's goal. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." The word "end" in that verse is translated "outcome" in the English Standard Version, and it is rendered by the word "goal" in the New International Version. This word "end" refers to the terminus, or to the termination, the limit at which a thing ceases to be, the conclusion, the culmination of a person's faith. That's what it has reference to. This same word is used in Romans 10 and verse 4, where Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ is the end of the law. He's the terminus of the law. He's the one who brought it to a conclusion. And he brought it to a conclusion because of his flawless, sinless life that he lived here upon this earth. And so when he was nailed to that cross, he took it away. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And so today we're no longer under that old law, but rather we're under the new law, the New Testament, that Jesus ratified with his precious blood as he was nailed to that cross. It is also the same word found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, where Paul says, "Then cometh the end, the destruction of the world, the culmination, the termination of this world. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom," that is Christ, "shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power." The end is coming. And when the end comes, when that happens, Jesus is not going to establish a kingdom on this earth. But rather, he's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father when that happens. And so the end has reference to the terminus, the conclusion. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The word "goal" in that text is the word "mark" in the King James Version. And it referred to an observer, a watchman or a watcher. And then to the mark that a runner would look at, the goal at the end that one has in view. And of course, the allusion here is to a runner. He's on the course, the race course. He's in a race, and his eyes are fixed on the goal. That is the end in view for that runner. And what he wants to do, He wants to be the first one to pass goal in order to receive the prize. Well, a Christian's goal, the end in view for a child of God is God, is Christ, is the Holy Spirit, is heaven. That's what we are striving to do. We're longing for the home of the soul. That is my end in view, and that is your end in view. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, notice what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, "Wherefore we faint not," and there are so many things in this life that can cause us to become discouraged and throw up our hands and quit. But Paul says, "Wherefore we faint not." We don't do that. "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, it's wearing out. We see our bodies getting old and disease-ridden. Though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For the light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We don't look at the things of this world and focus our mind on these things, but rather our minds are focused upon those things that we cannot see. We see them with the eye of faith, those things that relate to eternity and the salvation of the soul. That's where our minds are centered. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent of denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." What are you looking for? We're looking for the coming of our Lord. We're looking for the glory of God. We've never seen it. We're anticipating it. That's what my mind, that's what my life is all about. And your life as a child of God. Not to get stuck on the things of this life and this world. Not to allow the things of this life to entangle us and keep us from reaching the goal. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, in reference to Abraham, it says, "By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham wasn't overly concerned with this life. He looked by faith for that heavenly city that was to come, the one that God has built for all of us. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ. And the "if" in that context does not indicate any doubt, because the people to whom he wrote that epistle were Christians. And so if you have been raised with Christ, he says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, he's saying there that our focus should not be on the mundane things of this world. But rather, we need to keep our focus, brethren. We need to keep concentrating on the end of this life. What we have in view is this goal that we want. We want to reach that eternal shore. And so Peter describes the Christian's goal as salvation. But in the next place, I want us to consider this, that Peter reveals that salvation is a subject of great interest. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 10 through 12. He said, "Concerning which salvation a prophet sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that should follow them. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. God's scheme of redemption, God's plan to save mankind, was the subject of prophecy and inquiry. Look again at 1 Peter 1 and look at verses 10 and 11. He says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. The prophets made careful search and inquiry into their prophetic utterances. They did not completely understand everything they wrote and everything that they spoke. They made a diligent and painstaking search to understand their prophecies that they made about salvation. They were interested, extremely interested, in God's scheme of redemption, God's plan to save us. But not only were they interested, the angels of God were too. Look at verse 12 and look at the very last part of verse 12, where it says, which things angels desire to look into. The word desire means to long for. It means to set the heart on. It means to want passionately. The angels of God longed to know more about this salvation. And the word here, look into, means to look carefully into. It means to inspect curiously of one who becomes acquainted with something. And so they wanted to become better acquainted. They wanted to understand and know more about this salvation. And so the angels of heaven had an intense desire to peer into the depths of redemption's plan. Now that's interesting to me. God did not reveal everything to the angels, what He was doing, in reference to His plan to save us. They're interested in God's scheme of redemption. The mystery of Christ, the gospel of our salvation, excited the deepest interest among the most holy men who ever lived on the face of this earth. God's prophets. God revealed His word to them. They wrote it. They spoke it. And also the angelic beings had an intense interest in God's plan of salvation. Now that certainly is a contrast to the present time in which we find ourselves, in this community, in this world in which we live. There are so many people who are indifferent when it comes to salvation. They're neither hot nor cold. There are others who are bored stiff when it comes to discussing salvation. And then there are those who are just flat out not interested at all in salvation that we read about on the pages of God's Word. Well, let me ask you, what about God's people? Just how interested are you in this salvation that the prophets and the angels of God were thoroughly interested in? These verses that we've read tonight should cause us to think about the value, the importance, the greatness, and the privilege of salvation in Christ Jesus. We have been permitted to clearly see what the prophets saw as through a fog obscurely, and to understand, to read about those things that angels had such an intense interest. How interested are you in this salvation? And so Peter reveals that salvation is a subject of great interest, and it should be to all of us here tonight. In the next place, I want us to consider that Peter reveals that salvation entails growth or involves growth. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. The words "that you may grow thereby unto salvation" is a purpose clause. It explains why Christians should desire the sincere milk of God's Word. Salvation is the focus of spiritual growth. Notice this. We should grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's Word. We've already mentioned the prophets who wanted to know more about and understand more about this scheme of redemption. We've already considered the angels of God, their intense interest that they had in this redemption that God has provided for us through Christ. Today we have God's mystery fully revealed to us on the pages of God's Word. We can read it for ourselves and we can understand it. We're reasonable people. We can reason properly. We can do that. And we need to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of this salvation. Now, brethren, we need to grow, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To Him be the glory both now and forever. We need to grow in reference to our understanding of this Word and our knowledge of the Word. The church is hurting, brethren, because brethren don't know the book like they used to. We need to grow in reference to the salvation. We're not going to be any better than the people of the Old Testament, God's people, if we do not grow in God's grace and God's knowledge. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that is taking place today amongst God's people. And so we should grow in our knowledge and understanding of salvation. But also this, we should grow in reference to our appreciation of salvation. The more we feed on God's Word, the more we learn just how priceless and how wonderful salvation is in Christ. And we should be indeed very grateful to God for the salvation that He has provided for us through Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 118 and verse 21, he said, "I will give thanks unto Thee, for Thou hast answered me and art become my salvation." The psalmist was thankful to God because God had heard his prayer and answered his prayer, but he also was thankful to the Lord for salvation, for saving his soul. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, John the Revelator penned these words, "After these things I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Hallelujah is praise. And they were praising God for salvation and for God's glory. We need to be thankful to God and we need to praise God for this salvation that He has given to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul says, "But thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." And that unspeakable gift is Jesus Christ, who died on that cross so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins and have the hope of life eternal. We need to grow in our appreciation of this salvation. But also this, we need to grow in reference to the joy of salvation. In Psalm chapter 13, and verse 5, the psalmist said, "But I have trusted in Thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in Thy salvation." He rejoiced in the salvation that he had in the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, we have the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And as he was on his way back home, he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, a messianic text, and he didn't understand it. An angel of the Lord told Philip the evangelist, "Go down to the road that goeth from Jerusalem to Gaza." And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Join yourself to the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot," which he did. And he said to the eunuch, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the eunuch replied that he didn't. He needed some help, needed some assistance. And so Philip got into the chariot with him, and Philip taught him the gospel. The Bible says that they came to a certain water. And the eunuch saith, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, he knew he needed to be baptized because in preaching Christ, he preached the importance of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that good confession. And then we have the text which tells us that they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized the eunuch. And then we read this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39 about that account. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Miraculous transportation, the way I understand that. And the eunuch saw him no more than noticed it, for he went on his way rejoicing. He rejoiced because he knew that when he came up out of that baptismal water, that he had received the forgiveness of his sins. He knew the blood of Jesus had cleansed him from all his sins, and he was rejoicing. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom. If you've been baptized into Christ, you're in the kingdom. And this kingdom, there's joy. Brethren, we need to grow in our appreciation of the joy that we have, knowing that our sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's where we can rejoice. That's where we are. We're saved people. We can rejoice. We know where we're headed. And so we have joy deep down in our hearts because of that. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always. May we never allow the difficulties that we face, and sometimes on a daily basis, it may be sickness, it may be just problems we have with people, but may we never allow that to rob us of the joy that we have in Christ. And so growing in our understanding, growing in our appreciation, growing in the joy of salvation will help keep us faithful and give us the spiritual assurance and the peace of mind that we need to live for Jesus each day of our lives. And so Peter reveals that salvation entails spiritual growth. And then in the last place tonight, I want us to consider this, that Peter reveals that salvation is the long-suffering of God. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. He says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you. Salvation is the long-suffering of God. Now, the long-suffering of God means that God is long-tempered. It means that when we sin, He does not just zap us when we do that. He suffers long with us. Now, we have some instances on the pages of God's Word when some folks sinned against God, and when they did, He destroyed them right there on the spot. We read about Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and following, who offered strange fire, fire that they had no authority to offer to the Lord, and He struck them dead, burned them up. We read about Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple, Christians, members of the Jerusalem church, who sold a piece of property. They lied about it to the Apostle Paul. They lied about it to God and to the Holy Spirit. And because of the situation, God struck them dead. They were given a chance to repent, but they didn't. They didn't confess up. And at different times, He struck them dead. But God is, my brethren, a long-suffering God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, and Jehovah said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. Now the 120 years there is not a reference to the lifespan of man. I mean, that was going to be the average lifespan, but rather it has reference to the time period in which Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preached God's message to the people who lived during his time. And the reason he preached to them was to try to get them to repent and return to God. But the Bible tells us only 8 souls were saved from that flood. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 daughters-in-law. That was it. And there were a lot of people living at that time. But the long-suffering of God, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20-21 tells us that the long-suffering of God waited during the days of Noah while he was building that ark. God was long-suffering. He wanted to save these people. Now that comes to us today. God is long-suffering to us. Why? He loves us. That's why. And he knows that if we're in sin, and he knows when we are, but he's given us this. He's given us time, opportunity to repent. That's why he suffers long with us. He wants us to turn from our sin, turn to him, and be obedient to his will. And that's what 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every person saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Every person. And so, Peter reveals that salvation is the long-suffering of God. It's an opportunity for us to be saved. And so our lesson tonight, lessons about salvation from Peter's epistle, let us follow Paul's instructions in Philippians 2 and verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we earn anything, but that we want to do what God has stipulated in his word in order that he might save our souls and we might have that eternal home. Thank you for being so attentive.